There's no one left up here now but me. I guess it's my turn. Must be time for my solo. Well, here we are gathered together this first morning session of this week, this beautiful, sunshiny, bitterly cold morning. We mustn't say that, though, must we? What we can say, though, is the entire outside is air-conditioned. You can say that. But I was reminded this morning of the verse that says, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." And so we rejoice in it. I would ask you to do something, and that is try to remember how you felt this morning when you put on your heavier clothes and how you put on your heavier outer coat in order to come to the meeting this morning. And try to remember how it feels and then recall those feelings next July and August and September. And you will scarcely be able to remember what it was like that January morning when it was rather chilly round and about. When my wife and I first moved down to Florida, my mother and father still lived up near Buffalo. That's been very much in the news these days. And when my mother would write a letter to us and say, "It's rather brisk this morning," we knew that the weather was down below zero. My mother always liked the cold weather, preferred it a great deal more than the warmer weather. And if my mother said it was brisk, then it was biting cold. So I was thinking of my mother again this morning hour. I thought of a lot of things, didn't I, before I got here. Well, let's bow together once more in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we have gathered together here in this building dedicated to Thee and to Thy cause. And Father, we would pray Thee now that Thou shalt give us alert minds and keen hearts to the things of the Lord. Father, we simply do not want to gather biblical information this morning. But Father, we recognize that we need to continually grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, there's such a great area that needs to yet be possessed for Thee. And Father, to this end, we need to be instructed from the Word of God. We need, Father, daily lessons in how to be more Christ-like. And Father, we pray Thee that Thou shalt so use this hour that remains to us this morning, that the Holy Spirit might take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and give them unto us. And Father, especially as we look again at the biography of this believer of old, we pray, Father, that the lessons which Thou didst teach him might be taught to us this week. We pray these things, Father, with much thanksgiving in Christ Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Turning now again to the book of Judges, chapter number 6. We're beginning this morning with verse number 25 and going down through verse number 32. Now, your homework for tonight will be, Lord willing, to begin with verse number 33 and go through the end of that chapter, which is verse number 40. So we'll finish up chapter number 6 in our meeting tonight, Lord willing. But for this morning's hour, we will begin reading with verse number 25 and read through verse number 32. Here we read these words, "And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him," that is Gideon, "take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock, in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down." Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that they could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, "Who hath done this thing?" And when they inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing." Then the men of the city said unto Joash, "Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it." And Joash said unto all that stood against him, "Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. We started in our lesson Sunday night looking at the story of this man named Gideon. And as I rethought the things that we went over Sunday night, it occurred to me, I wondered if the Lord Jesus Christ, that we believe to be that angel who appeared to Gideon underneath that oak tree, if the Lord Jesus Christ had looked around and found anybody else before he found Gideon. Now, immediately you would probably say, well, no, the Lord never has to do any searching. He knows all things. He is omniscient. He knows that Gideon is going to be the man, and he goes directly to Gideon. It's similar, isn't it, to God recommending Job to the testing time, and God saying unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? I wonder if there were other folks that had been considered that were not found suitable to the testing under which Job was soon to be placed. Perhaps some of us would not have been able to withstand it because of the fact that our faith would not have been strong enough. And we would not have been able to say with Job, the Lord hath given and the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Or we would not have been able to say with Job, I know that when I have passed through the fire, I shall come forth tried as gold. But Job was recommended to the testing. We don't think so these days. And sometimes we hear Christians say, I wonder why God is punishing me as he punished Job. But really, it was a recommendation. God said concerning Job, he is strong. He will be able to withstand it. And so rather than chastisement, it was really a recommendation. So we find that the angel, we believe it to be a Christophany, an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, came and sat under the oak tree, and after a period of time, he apparently went over to where Gideon was surreptitiously threshing out these few grains of wheat, and he says, thou mighty man of valor. Now that's almost ludicrous, isn't it? When you think of the situation of Gideon, he doesn't feel like a man of valor. In fact, he is quite ready to say, I am the least in my father's family, and we are the least of all of the households of Israel. He doesn't feel like a man of valor. And Christ would say to us precisely, I am looking for people of valor who do not feel like people of valor, because in their insufficiency, they will of necessity come to me for help and strength. And as we have noted, not only from the story of Gideon, but also from such passages of Scripture as the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, we note that God purposely looks for people who feel weak. Not weak in sin, but weak as concerning their own strength to do anything for the Lord. For when we feel weak in ourselves, we will of necessity trust the Lord Jesus Christ more and more. We will look more and more to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think the Apostle Paul is one of the classic scriptural examples of this that we have just been speaking of. You'll recall that Paul was a highly educated man. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the foremost teachers in all of the then known world. And we find that the Apostle Paul had received the highest formal education that anybody could have received in those days. And yet, what did he become for God? He became a tent maker. Now, there's a vast difference between having a university education and sitting in a seminar with a man like Gamaliel and working with canvas and with heavy thread and with large needles and all of these other sorts of things. There's a vast difference between a man who, in the eyes of the world, ought to be a teacher himself, and a man who is willing to make tents if need be. There's a vast difference, you see, between what he was when God found him and what he became after he received the tutelage of God. Now, God is still looking for people like this today. And every day that you and I live, we have to say, as did the Apostle Paul himself, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And I believe yet today, the people for whom God is looking are those people who will say, Lord, I don't feel adequate for the task. Lord, I don't have the strength within me to accomplish this. Lord, I don't know how to go about this thing which thou hast given me to do. Lord, I need the wisdom. I believe God is looking for those people. Not for people who feel adequate in themselves, because when the job is done, they'll take the credit to themselves. But I believe God is looking for Gideons, male and female, who will say, Lord, thou hast laid this upon my heart. The thought of it frightens me. I don't know how to go about it, but thou hast promised wisdom to those that would ask of thee, and you would not rebuke us for it. And so, Lord, thou hast laid this upon my heart, and therefore I'm attempting this for thee. And we find the power of the Lord, don't we? And we find the strength of the Lord and the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And we feel borne along by this. And we recognize all the while, I am not the one that is doing this. This is the Lord doing this through me. So, thou mighty man of valor, if this be so, then how are some of these things befallen upon us? Well, we noted that there was a confrontation which each of us experiences when the Lord finds us. And then perhaps later on when he calls us into some specific sort of work for him. And then there's usually confusion that follows the confrontation because we feel so totally inadequate. And there's the feeling that the Lord must have somebody else in mind. There's no way that I can perform this for him. But if we go through the confrontation, go through the confusion, and become convinced that this is the work that God would have me to do, regardless of what it is, then there ought to come that time of consecration. And this is that which was noted here when Gideon brought his personal offering before the Lord, and the Lord received it, and the Lord apparently was very well pleased with it. All right, now that first lesson that we have together is called the preparation. As we have confrontation, and we have confusion, and we have consecration, all of these, you see, are stones that are put down by way of foundation. So we call that preparation. Now as we move into this lesson this morning hour, we move into the second P, and that is purification. There are some things that need doing here. And following the time of consecration, very often there sets in this area of purification. Things that need to be done before we can go out and do the work of the Lord. Now allow me to remind you once again here, it's a long ways before we're going to see the Gideon who shouts out the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. All of these lessons are preparatory times. You and I live in a society that doesn't want to prepare. We want to jump out and do things immediately right now. We want to begin right now. And yet there seems to be so few Christians, especially of the younger folks these days, who are willing to have their quiet, private times with God. But unless they have those quiet, private times of consecration and dedication and vow-making with God, they will not do very much when they get out into full-time Christian work. Or, if their private ministry is not what it ought to be, their public ministry will not be very much for God either. And we find numbers of them falling by the wayside today because they have not taken time out for these private times with God. We know of a man in Daytona Beach, and it was said of him by his wife, the trouble is all of his growth was above the ground. He had very little growth that was beneath the ground. He had no root system in his spiritual experience. He was a man who had had a glorious conversion, and I always hate to say that because every conversion is a glorious conversion. But compared to what he was before the Lord found him to what he became after the Lord saved him was a tremendous contrast. But he was so popular as a speaker that he was in the public eye too soon, too often. And he did not take time to personally, in private, find that quiet time with God and get his roots down. He told me one time, so far this year I've given my testimony 268 times. And it was not very long before that man went back again into the ways of the world because he got rather disgusted with Christians because they wouldn't support him in a project that he thought he ought to have support in, and he got discouraged. These things would not have occurred had he had his eye upon the Lord Jesus Christ rather than upon people. So we throw that in by way of illustration. All right, now this then is the preparation. Three things I would have you note about this narrative tonight. First of all, there is an altar. There is an altar. Secondly, there is an alteration. And thirdly, when our narrative closes, there is an altercation. There's a problem. There's trouble that arises because of it. And these things are usually true also in our Christian experience. First of all, you'll note now the altar. As we come down through verses 22 of your Bible and 23 and 24 and into 25, you'll note that there are certain steps that are taken. And I believe these steps are logical steps. More and more, as I study the Word of God, I am impressed with the great logic of the Word of God. I've been recently studying Romans 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and so forth, and I'm amazed at the logic. One chapter just flows into the next chapter. And one chapter says you can't have this experience unless you've also had this experience in the chapter which precedes it. Now that's exactly what we have here. For instance, in verse number 22, Gideon says, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." Now that's belief. That's where it begins, doesn't it? When the Holy Spirit first comes to us with the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking initially now of salvation, and to the heart that says, "Yes, I will believe. I will trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior," that's belief. That's where the journey begins. However, it can also be true in the Christian's life. When the Lord comes along with this new area of your life, some new thing He wants you to do for Him, a new area of ministry, a changing ministry perhaps, and He presents this to you as He did to Gideon, and we go through this confusion and all the rest of it, and we're rather frightened by the whole prospect of the thing, and yet if we will dare to say with an act of faith, "Yes, if this is what God wants me to do, I'll step out and do it and trust Him for all of the tools that I have need of to the performance of this job," that too is belief, isn't it? That's trusting God to lead us step by step every way that we go. That's the beginning point. That's the first step. Now, what follows that first step? Well, the second step follows the first step. Verse 23, "The Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." Now, if belief is the first step, then peace is the second step. And that's what occurs, doesn't it? When we get saved, oh, isn't the peace of God wonderful? Nothing between my soul and the Savior. And I remember what it was like when I was under conviction of sin. And even though I was at a rather early age, I had awfully dark negative thoughts. And I was afraid to close my eyes and sleep at night because I was afraid for some reason maybe I would die during the course of the night and I knew I wouldn't go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was concerned about these things, but you know, when I got saved, all those fears disappeared, didn't they? And now we know, well, what if I should die in the middle of the night? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We say with the Apostle Paul, and to go to be with Him is far, far better. And so when someone believes, immediately peace is the result. It's true not only of the one who comes to Christ for salvation, but also the Christian who says, "Lord, Thou art leading me in this new pathway. I don't understand how I'm going to be able to do it, but I will draw of Thy power and of Thy strength and of Thy Holy Spirit. And Lord, if You have called me to do the task, then it's Your responsibility to give me the tools for the task, and I'll say yes to Thee." And the peace floods our soul, doesn't it? Because the Lord has found an obedient servant. Belief is first. When belief is exercised, peace is always the second step that floods in following belief. What's the third step? That's given to us in verse 24. "Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom," the Lord our peace. The third step then would be what? Would be worship. Would be worship. But I tell you this, there will be no worship unless there is belief and peace which precede it. You notice very significantly when verse 24 begins in your Bible, it's prefaced by that little four-letter word, T-H-E, then. Then he worshipped. If you're a Bible marker, you might underline that first little word there in verse 24 because it's very significant. It says, after these two things had come to pass, then he worshipped. It's a very strong word there. Then he worshipped. And a person today in this church age will not worship who does not have belief, whether Christian or non-Christian, and who does not have the peace of God in his heart. But these things bring us to worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. My, how this is needed these days. I spoke to a man not long ago, and I said, we don't see you much in the worship service. And he says, oh, I've just got so many things to do for the Lord. The Lord's just given me so much ministry and just so much service to do for Him. He says this, and this is his quote. He says, I'm just too busy to worship. Too busy to worship. That's a sad state of affairs, isn't it? But this again is the age in which we live. People will say to me, we ought not to spend that time in worship. We ought to be doing something for God. That's quite a statement to make, isn't it? Never mind sitting here in quietness for an hour, worshiping the Lord. We ought to be out, passing out tracts or whatever. Oh, people today say, we don't have time to worship. But I want you to notice, it's a natural result of belief and of peace. And then worship comes next. Then he built an altar unto the Lord. The main thing that drew my wife and I into the assemblies was the worship experience. And I remember how the first few times we met together with the brethren there and broke bread, an entirely new experience. We'd never experienced that before in a whole Christian experience. I remember how we wept with a sweetness of it, with a simplicity of it, with a perfectness of it, with not being aware of anybody except the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And you know, I indict my own heart many times because there's not many times that I remember the Lord in worship when I weep, as I wept during those first few times that I had this new worship experience. And we came into the assemblies because we knew of no other religious group that gave an entire hour just to the Lord Jesus Christ during the week. You know, in our church activity, all of the other services that we have are for the benefit of people, aren't they? We have gospel services so that somebody can get saved. We have ministry meetings so that Christians can be strengthened. We have prayer meetings because there's people who are sick and people who need salvation and all of these other sorts of things. But here's one service in the week that is for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And this drew us into the assemblies. All right, that's the third step, worship, verse 24. Then in verse 25, it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, etc., etc. Verse 25 gives you the fourth step, which is service. Now these four things ought to always follow along. And you can't mix them up. You can't put step number three first, and you can't put number one down in number four place. They always have to follow this same sequence. The belief and the peace and the worship and then the service. You can't get service ahead of worship. He is not worthy of service who has not worshiped at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And service may never or must never take precedence over worship, as we have just been speaking. So we have these four. They're outlined in the life of Gideon for us. They come along in proper sequential order. They can't be reversed. They can't be juggled around. They can't be mixed up. They always have to follow this same four-step sequence. Belief and peace and worship and service. And you notice then, after Gideon had worshiped, then God said, now I've got something for you to do. Something that needs to be done. All right? That's the altar then. Now you notice the alteration. Now, for the first time, God begins to note this altar of Baal. And you'll notice that until Gideon had this new relationship with the Lord didn't say anything about this altar of Baal. But you'll note that when a person begins to move on with God, God will begin to point out various altars that need to go. This has been my own personal experience. Perfectly content with the status quo as long as I'm not growing in my Christian life. But when I have a revival within my own soul and I begin to take new steps with God, God begins to point out certain things that have been dormant up to that particular time. And as I move along, God says, this thing needs to go, and this thing needs to go, and this thing needs to go. Somebody has written a little tract, perhaps you've seen it, and it's called, Others May, You Cannot. And I'm glad somebody was led to write that tract, because it's a problem that is very often existent in the life of Christians. and they look at their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and they say, I don't understand why God can allow him or her to do that thing, because I know that God would spank me if I tried to do it. Maybe I've tried to do it, and God has chastised me. Why is it that they can seem to do it and receive no chastisement from the hand of the Lord? It's this same situation here. When a person begins to go on with God, God will begin to show barricades that are going to cause problems to the progress of that Christian. But if a Christian doesn't desire to go on with God, that Christian remains in that dormant state, you see. And every once in a while, we find Christians who are more interested in worldly things than in spiritual things, especially in these days of materialism and affluency and a high standard of living. They can readily talk to you about sports or about the condition of the world, but seem to be tongue-tied when we would like to talk to them about the things of the Lord. Their interests are on the wrong things. Their priorities have gotten all mixed up. Now, that's a Christian who will go along on a horizontal plane, on an even keel, in the status quo, and not be bothered, as was Gideon, about this altar of Baal. Now, the altar of Baal had been there for quite some time. But now here is a believer who says, God, I'm going to trust you. Lord, I'm going on. Belief, peace, worship, service. And when the believer begins to move, then God begins to move, doesn't he? He says, all right, now there's some things that need to be altered here. And now that the altar is built, we cannot have two existing altars. The altar of Baal has been there. The altar of Jehovah has not been there. But now on the scene there is an altar to Jehovah, and we cannot have both altars in the same scene. Christ said the same thing later on, didn't he? He says, no man can serve two masters. One's going to have to go. And so this is a problem now we have with this altar. We cannot have the altar to Jehovah and the altar to Baal. One of them is going to go, because now we have two altars that are in competition. God had worked up to this time, and now it's time for Gideon to work. I'm much impressed these days with this, and I try to encourage Christians wherever I go, and that is, I want you to check your prayer life. Are you praying for things in your prayer life that you could answer yourself? Now, this is a situation here. Now, God, on occasion, as he did, could have opened up the earth and simply swallowed up the altar to Baal. He could have sent an angel down, a destroying angel, perhaps the same one who was going to destroy Sennacherib's army, and he could have destroyed the altar of Baal. God could have sent fire down from heaven and simply consumed the whole thing, as he did on other occasions. But do you notice God doesn't do anything about the altar to Baal? He says to his believer, this is something that you can do something about. Well, Lord, how am I going to push the thing over? It's a big old heavy thing. Well, go get the bullock out of the barn and hook him up and use his strength to pull down the altar, and then use him for a sacrifice upon the altar to Jehovah. Here is something that God lets his people do. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, is the one who brought Lazarus up out of the tomb. And there stood Lazarus in his grave clothes. The miracle had been worked not only to restore life into the dead body of Lazarus again, but to even to get him to that point. Lazarus was wrapped in grave clothes. The limbs of the body were wrapped tightly together. How do you suppose Lazarus got there? He can't walk. His legs are bound together. God worked a miracle. Christ worked a miracle not only in bringing life back to Lazarus, but also in presenting him before the people. Now, if Christ could have done that, he could have also simply caused the grave clothes to fall from him, but he didn't, did he? Now, here's something the believers can do. And he said, you go to him and loose him from those grave clothes. Are you praying for something this morning, currently on your prayer list, looking to God to do it, and it may be something that you could do yourself? Sometimes we pray, Lord, send in the unsaved. I think that's something that we need to do ourselves. I think we need to bring in the unsaved. And it may be that you are saying, I don't understand why the Lord doesn't answer this prayer. And the Lord is saying, well, that's a prayer that you can answer. And it seems to be inaction. And it may be something that I can do something about myself. One of my favorite stories is a story about a man who went into a park to preach the gospel. And he took his box in with him and his Bible, and he put the box down, and he stood up on the box, and he opened up his Bible, and he began to preach the gospel. And, of course, a crowd gathered around. Well, then the atheist came in, and he too had a box. And he put a box down not very far from where the preacher was, and the atheist stood up upon the box, and he began to holler over at the preacher, and he says, "Hey, preacher," he says, "do this for me." He said, "Pray unto your God, and pray that if there is a God in heaven, that he will strike me off this box." And the preacher just kept right on preaching, of course. And the second time, the atheist said the same thing. "Preacher, pray to your God that if there is an existent God, that he will strike me off of this box." And the preacher didn't pay attention to him, but the atheist said it the third time, and now he can't be ignored any longer. So the preacher closed his Bible and reached down and put it down on his box, and he stepped down off of his box, and he went over to where the atheist was, and the preacher doubled up his fist and slapped the atheist right up underneath the chin. Knocked him right off the box, about 6 or 8 feet off there in the dirt. The preacher made this observation, "I have never asked God to do anything that I could do myself." Well, the atheist got knocked off the box, that's what he wanted, and that's what he got. But I like the theory of the preacher. "I've never asked God to do anything that I could do myself." And this is what God tells Gideon. He says, "I can destroy that altar, no problem, I have power." But he says, "Gideon, I want you to do it. This is something you can do." Well, there's a lesson in that for all of us. All right. God had worked up to this time. Now it's time for Gideon to work, because you see, this is a part of his growing process. God is trying to mature Gideon. And up to this time, God has had to spoon feed Gideon. Do this and do this and do this. Now he's turning a little more responsibility over to his child, just as you and I turn more and more responsibility over to our children. We trust them with greater things. We trust them with more responsible things. And this is what God is doing to his child, because it's a part of his growth process. All right. You notice now, something needs to be done, or something needs to be said about this offering that's given here. You notice also in this alteration, not only does the old idol have to go, but there has to be a sacrifice made. And in verse 25, God says, "Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years, throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath," and then in verse 26, "take the second bullock."